Thank you, Brent, and thank you, Ralph, for sharing your heart through music and pulling us toward the Lord, motivating us to take a look at our great, great Savior, our great friend, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful time. We are talking about the different emotions that we feel, and during this time, you know, especially during this time in our country, there are lots of those that may come to the front. Let me put up a great saint whom God has used here. And the words that he said, and this is to get us thinking, he said these words. He said, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life," which is a quote from Job 7:15. "I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." Charles Spurgeon. Not words from a Victorian character out of one of the Bronte sisters or Jane Austen novel, but a true person. In fact, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, Charles Spurgeon. When Spurgeon died in 1892, London, south of the Thames, went into mourning. 60,000 people came to pay homage during the 3 days his body lay in state at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. A funeral parade 2 miles long followed his hearse from the tabernacle to the cemetery at Upper Norwood. 100,000 people stood along the way. Flags flew at half-mast. Shops and pubs were closed. It was a remarkable demonstration of affection and respect, even in an era when people were scrupulous about observing the rituals that accompanied death. Man whom God had used greatly, and yet he said these words, "My soul chooses strangling rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape the misery of my soul." And we see here that depression can happen to anyone. In Christian circles, though, it is a stigma, as do many other mental illnesses like bipolar or schizophrenia. Depression being one of the most common ones. I, like Ralph, have suffered from depression much of my life. And especially in my early days, I felt guilt and anxiety because it was not talked about much and was seen more like a character flaw or even a lack of faith. But then you have Spurgeon. And when we look in the scriptures, we know that great people of faith have suffered from it. Surely Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, knew of depression. Look at the book of Psalms, and you see King David in deep sorrow. Then, of course, our Lord, man of sorrow and acquainted with deepest grief. Today we want to investigate in the Bible this, we could call it an emotion, but I want to go further than that, this condition of depression. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. We'll look at one of the great prophets of the Bible. 1 Kings 19. If you have your Bibles there, 1 Kings 19. You know, we're blessed in this time in history to have many, multiple translations of the Bible. In your pew there, we have the New American Standard Bible, which is a very good translation of the Bible. I'm going to read today from the English Standard Version, also called the ESV. All right, 1 Kings 19, starting there at verse 1, and we'll read the first five verses together. And it says, "Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. But he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Great prophet of the Lord, Elijah. Take my life. I give up. And then he laid down in expectation of death. He's going to lie down and die. And who? Elijah. Yes, Elijah. Elijah was the example of strength such that he was as the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist was said to have come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17, if you want to see it. But here, he does not appear powerful at all. Why? Well, do you remember the accounts that came right before this passage? Let's go back and review those, because those are important. Let's review what happened right before this, right before we had this in chapter 19, verse 1 to 5. What happened here? Well, if we go back in your Bible there, one chapter before, you'll see what came right before, and maybe we'll understand a little better why was he to the point of suicidal depression? Back in chapter 18, 1 Kings, we have Elijah coming to a confrontation with King Ahab. There in verse 17, we read that King Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. And then Elijah answers King Ahab with these words, here in a face-to-face confrontation. He says, in verse 18, and he answered him, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Okay, this is Israel, the northern kingdom, which had abandoned God. Ahab, the king, had married a foreign woman who brashly brought her own religion into Israel along with the priests of her idol religion. It's a very dark time in Israel. In 1 Kings 16:33, a chapter or so before that, it is written of King Ahab this way, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Dark, dark time. So much was the anger of God that he brought about this man, Elijah, and told Ahab that there would be a drought in the land until Elijah gave the word to bring rain. Elijah was doing his job because the king said, you are the troubler of Israel. The king felt it. Let's go back to 18 again. Ahab does indeed bring those prophets of Baal and the people of Israel out to Mount Carmel. And then, back in 18, verse 21, Elijah puts the challenge before the people of Israel. And he says this, there in verse 21, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And you might remember the story. An intense confrontation. Two altars are made. The altar to Baal, and then the altar to Yahweh, God. A sacrifice bull is put on each one of them. No fire is lit under them. Then they were to make petitions by prayer to both their gods, both sides, those for Baal, and see if Baal would answer with fire upon the altar, or petitioning God to see if he would answer by fire. Elijah lets the Baalites go first. And then they start dancing and gyrating and hollering. Nothing happens. Eventually, they cut themselves as if to say, look, here, we're going to make you, we're here, here's our own blood. Come on, answer us. But nothing. Elijah taunts them and says, look, maybe you need to speak a little louder. Or maybe he's on a trip or indisposed. And they continue. until well into, you know, after the noonday. Nothing. And it's Elijah's turn. You might remember the story. Elijah then makes an altar from stones that were left over from a former altar. He says the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 stones. He makes the altar and he says, okay, hang on. Let's make sure that we don't cheat on this thing. Bring some water. They bring water. Drench the whole thing with water. Do it again. They drench the whole thing with water. Three times. And then he simply prays. Verse 36. This is what he prayed. He said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Not only the sacrifice, but the stones, the water. God showed Himself to be God, and there is no other. An intense time. So what happened next? Well, if you continue reading, you see that Elijah has the prophets of Baal seized. And the text says that he executes them. The word slaughtered is used there, down in the valley. And it was a great victory. Now, what about the drought? Well, Elijah then says to Ahab, the king, there's a sound of rain coming. Because it seems the king hung around there for a bit. So Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and prays for rain, and he instructs his servant to go check and see if rain's coming. Well, first time, none. Second time, none. Seven times, and after the seventh time of praying intensely, we read about this in the book of James, small cloud appears, like the size of a hand. Sure enough, that's enough. Elijah then warns Ahab, says, look, if you're going to go back, you better go now because we're going to get some serious rain. And sure enough, rain comes. Thick, dark clouds of rain. But Elijah's amazing day isn't over yet. Elijah then runs all the way back to Jezreel ahead of Ahab's chariot. That's no small distance. In fact, I'm going to put up a map here on here so that you can see. You see right there, Mount Carmel, the Kishon River, 15 miles or so all the way back to Jezreel. And he ran. The scripture says that he ran in front of the horses all the way back. Some think that he actually beat them back. Well, either way, 15 miles of running in the rain. An epic day for Elijah. And yes, God could certainly strengthen Elijah to do all these things. But then, the next chapter right after this, we read the words. Verse 2 says, Jezebel, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is, one of those prophets who died, by this time tomorrow. And what happens? Well, we read in verse 3, Elijah flees for his life. He ran and for his life. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. He fled south of Judah, to the south of Judah, which, you know, remember, two kingdoms, a divided kingdom. The verse says that he went to Beersheba. There's Beersheba, 100 miles south. And then he goes into the wilderness and he stops under a shrubby tree called a broom tree. And here's what a broom tree looks like. It's one of those little things. We kind of have these here, you know, because we have the same type of, to a certain extent, the same type of climate here, you know. And he says, God, just kill me. I'm done. I'm done. Just kill me. He's depressed. He's clinically depressed, suicidal. And that's a problem. That's a problem. And where is all this coming from? Sure, Jezebel was still around. even after the victory. Yes, she was. And this victory was a great start to purging the land of idols, doing it by challenging them and having their eyes open to see that, yes, there is no other God than the God of Israel. Everything else is a farce, a lie. But now is the time to continue with hard work. Now's the time to not run away. Now's the time to follow through. Do something like, you know, get Ahab to implement some changes. Take down some of the other altars. Deal with this pagan wife that he has. Get the godly Israelites to start teaching those who had gone away and are ready to repent. Show the way. Walk the way. This is the time, Elijah, to follow through. But he's not. Why? Well, when dealing with depression, it's important to see what's going on. You know, what is going on? And usually there are some telling signs in depression. Let's see if we can find some of those in the scriptures here, all right? Signs of depression. There are some words that are telling that come from Elijah's mouth. Back in chapter 18, verse 22, he says to those who are there, because it must have been a large crowd, you have Mount Carmel, have all that, I don't see if you can see it up there, but he says these words as he is challenging them. He says, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but there are 450 prophets of Baal. Now, being the one and only can be quite a trip, you know. You feel superior. I'm the only one, or I'm the best. Easily get this superiority complex going. But it's also a very lonely place to live, a very precarious place to live. We see it in our day. Many churches where there's only one guy. Ooh, very precarious. When you take it all in on yourself and everything depends upon you, well, the rush can be intoxicating, but intoxication is dangerous. It distorts reality. When you get intoxicated, you are not thinking rightly. You are not understanding reality the way it is. You know, God had shown Elijah some awesome displays of power. Did Elijah cause the sacrifice and the altar to be consumed? Did he do that? No. Can God, who did this, keep him safe from the woman? Yes. Has God not made promises that he's going to love and care for his people? Yes. Elijah, wherever there's pride, there's a problem. When we feel it all depends on us, well, we're not only wrong, but we're in a dangerous place, and that place is pride. Pride will lead you to anxiety. Pride can lead you to sadness and depression if you are not careful. Not always, but it sure can. Pride is also fed by lies. Now, he may have been the only prophet on Mount Carmel standing up against the 450, but he wasn't the only one left. In fact, later on, we're going to see that there were a bunch that God had kept for himself. Is he the only one? No, he's not the only one. In fact, if he thinks the only one, maybe he should ask God first if he's the only one. He felt all alone. But he wasn't. Number three, exhaustion. Lies can bring about dangerous behavior. If it all depends on you, then you better be a Superman or something like him. And yes, he's a prophet of God, but he's also human. Listen to what's just happened. The confrontation with Ahab, The confrontation with Baal, the confrontation with the people of Israel, that's an epic, epic situation. The killing of the 450 men, you just don't do that every day. Very intense as well. Praying to God intensely for rain 7 times, and that's after all of this. Then running 15 miles in the rain. Don't you see it? I mean, sure, God can empower him, but many times he expects us to use our brain. You may be able to run on overdrive for a while, but you're going to have to stop at some point and realize that you have to recharge or you're going to burn out. Now, your situation may be where you have some kind of physical ailment. Use your brain. I have some physical ailment. We need to use our brain. We're not the Messiah of this world. Maybe Elijah was running on adrenaline. Maybe God had given him the strength. You know, the rush of the powerful exhibitions happened, but he seems to ignore his own humanity. And when this happens, he sees this fatigue, this tiredness, not as signal to rest, but as a sign of failure. What? So we have all these things here. We have the human propensity to be proud, especially a man like Elijah. We have the human propensity to untruth, especially when we get proud. Then we also have exhaustion. Human. How does God deal with all this? Well, let's see. Let's go back to chapter 19. All right, chapter 19, again, verse 5. It says here, "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank." Let's stop right there. So God sent an angel with a special message for him. Elijah, you need to know that there are a bunch of people who have not bowed down to Baal. And you also need to know that Elijah is just around the corner. He's doubly powerful compared to you, and all this is going to happen. No, that's not what God did here at the beginning. First thing God did was send an angel with food and water. Elijah had given up, laid down. Then he was awoken by the angel. And he gets up, and sure enough, there's food there. And he eats. And he goes back to sleep. And again, the angel comes back and brings some victuals to him again. What does God do? Oh, thank you, John.
Good timing.
My humanity. Thank you, John. Physical provision. Just like John. Food and rest. We live in a world that's filled with physical ailments. Some we bring on ourselves. Some are handed to us. My son, Jacob, type 1 diabetes. He didn't bring that on himself. It's something God allowed him to have. For the rest of his life, he will have to take insulin. If he doesn't, he will die. Period. Diabetes. We're physical beings. Our physical bodies affect our non-physical self. If I have a headache because I'm dehydrated, I can choose to muscle through, and I'll probably be very cranky toward my wife and toward my sons. It happens. Or I can drink some water and take some pain relievers. Ah. Same thing with depression. Address the physical issues that may be contributing to this despair. Rest. Nourish. If you need to get medication, humble yourself and take medication, would you? Please? Do it. You are a physical creature living in a world that is racked by physical ailments because of sin. If God provides that way, humble yourself. Take it. Now, God also deals with Elijah in other ways as well. Let's read on. In verse 8, we read, "And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now that was some really good nourishment and food. Must have been supernaturally infused. In fact, that's what we're said here. He traveled 40 days and nights on that food. Wow. Food had done its job. So where did he go? Well, back to Samaria probably, you know, to follow up on this powerful witness that God had given him and to build on it and to, you know, just start this revolution, this revival. God had... No, he didn't do that. Where did he go? Well, it says he went to Horeb. What is Horeb? Horeb is the other name for Mount Sinai, right? Remember, Mount Sinai was where God had met his people initially and given them the covenant and all this, which is much further south. Here it is on the map. See there, Jezreel, then to Beersheba, and now all the way down to Mount Horeb. Where God had originally met the Israelites face to face. Verse 9 continues. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here, Elijah? Ooh. Now, we know that God was working in Samaria, right? He had been, obviously. Had God not consumed the sacrifice there with fire? Yes. So what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? There's work up there in Israel. Why are you here? Important question. But one that Elijah answers in a telling way and shows some attitudes. An attitude we'd seen before. Verse 10. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, had he been jealous for God? Yes. Had the people forsaken the covenant? Definitely. They had messed things up. Had they killed the prophets? Yes, they had. Is he the only one left? Well, that's not true. He feels that way. Really, what had happened was that he'd been threatened by one woman, and a pagan woman at that. Now, there was a lot more going here. But his perspective, again, is skewed. Has not God shown himself to be powerful? Is God not with him? Well, yes. Yeah, so what's going on? What did God tell him? God probably got there and slapped his hand and said, "Look, don't you get it?" Well, let's see what he says. Verse 11. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces of the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Four things happened. A cataclysmically powerful wind, so strong that it broke the rocks and the mountains in two. Imagine what kind of wind that was. Oh! And then an earthquake. The power behind an earthquake. And then if that's not enough, let's just bring some fire and throw it all in the mix there. So you have wind and earthquake and fire and all this, and it's a powerful display. And man, this is right down Elijah's aisle. He's a man of power. Oh, and he loves powerful displays. But then there's the fourth one. A very gentle whisper. The sound of a gentle whisper, a low whisper. What is this all about? God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire. God was not in the earthquake. None of this. But all of this was meant to get his attention, right? That gentle whisper could not be ignored because it was such a contrast. Not in the powerful signs, but God was in the whisper. How do we know? Well, because he wrapped his cloak around his face. These powerful displays got his attention. He wrapped his cloak. Why? You can't see God and live. So he covers up appropriately in the presence of God in order to not see God and die. He knew God was in the whisper. You know, Elijah has just been used to direct God's people through powerful displays, and it seems so much like his personality. He was suited to that kind of work. But God says, look, I'm not there in the whisper. You know, God's ways are not only not our ways, but many times we feel that it has to be this instantaneous power display. But no, he works in powerfully hidden ways. To us, they may appear as unpowerful events. And so Elijah becomes aware of the whisper of God. And then what? Well, let's read that same verse there. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's already asked that, right? And his answer was probably, oh God, I'm so sorry. I get it now. You brought me here to let me see that I was out of balance. I'm depressed and I need care for my body. And you've also shown me that you work in a variety of ways, not just ways that are suited to my personality. Now I get it, Lord. I am so thankful. I am so thankful. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't. In verse 14, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And you want to say, dude, you're not seeming to get it. You don't get it. He says the same thing as before. I'm the only one left. I'm the only good guy, and they're all bad guys, and they're all seeking to kill me. And you want to say, what's going on, Elijah? Well, we know that he's recovered physically because he was able to travel. And he went apparently in the opposite direction of which he should have been going. He also seems to have awakened emotionally to see that God works not only in the spectacular stuff, but also in the very subtle stuff. Okay, so he's had those two experiences. But now it's time to face the truth. Okay, he's recovered enough to face the truth. That's what I believe. And this is what God does in verse 15 through 18. And this is the end here. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And if the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Oh, there it is. God is God, and he's at work, and he doesn't have to tell Elijah everything. In fact, it's not all up to Elijah. And Elijah is not alone. Let's see. To start with, there are leaders, Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. Did Elijah turn these guys from Baal? No. Did Elijah train these guys? No. God did it in his own way, and he didn't have to include Elijah. Elijah's work now was to signal to them and those around them that God had chosen them, and now it was time for them to discharge God's call to them. Oh, and not only that, but God says there are 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and they're still left in Israel. That's the point. I will leave them in Israel. Intellectual honesty. So we've seen here, take care of your physicality. We've seen here, get your emotions aligned with truth And then look at truth. Be intellectually honest. There's many components to depression. It's a complex emotion. It's deep and wide. And we saw here that Elijah, significant prophet of God, used mightily, suffered from it. And if he can, we all can too. There's a component of pride that leads to depression. It's common. Do we all go through that? Well, no. But sometimes we do. He ended up feeling like a failure, all alone and suicidal. How did God remedy it? Well, if you are depressed, physical provision. Deal with the physical body. God is watching you as he has Elijah. God may speak to you through your loved ones, through your friends, through your health care providers, through your doctor, through your nurse. Many times depression needs triage, and the first thing we need to deal with many times is with the physical body. Get help. If it's coming on, get help. Get physical help. We may be so depressed that we can't function, or we may not be that depressed where a simple cup of tea may help. It may be that, it may be hospitalization. If you need it, get it. Deal with your physical body. Another remedy. If you're depressed, align yourself emotionally. Once you've addressed the physical issues, then deal with the emotional issues. You know, the emotional and the intellectual go hand in hand. Usually emotions need to be expressed in an honest way. We don't separate these in time, but we may separate them in personal space. God kept asking Elijah, why? Why? Do you think it's because God needed to know? Well, obviously not. Elijah needed to identify and express his emotions. When we feel something, it's not either right or wrong. We're feeling it, but how we deal with it is critical. Elijah was so sad and so discouraged, he wanted to kill himself. That's not good. So God asks him the question. Express it. Why are you feeling this way? Why are you? Remember, God doesn't say you're wrong. He just says, why are you feeling this way? Align yourself emotionally. I feel sad. I feel angry. I feel depressed. I feel fear. Go ahead. You do. And then deal with the issues. Align yourself with truth. And then third, truth, intellectual honesty. God gave Elijah the truth. When he was able to handle it, God gave him the truth. See how gentle God is? Wait till he's able to handle it. And the truth was this. Look, I'm at work here. Remember me? I'm the God of the universe. I've got this. Trust me. We have God's word, the Bible. That is truth. God has given his word to his church. By the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, you and I can deal with each other's depression. We can. Now, there may be times that you need to go to a counselor, but be careful. Just because a person has letters after their name doesn't mean that they will guide you into truth. Psychologists may have licenses and board certifications by the boatload, but their worldview, their understanding of human nature and God are the most important thing. Be careful. They may be wrong. I don't downplay those who have studied and honed their skills. We need them. But deal with it. Go with your eyes open. So, if you're dealing with depression, physical provision, emotional alignment, intellectual honesty. God provides for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you're the one who's at work in our life, Lord. And when we deal with issues like this that are complex, this condition we call depression, this emotion, you are there. Thank you for the example of a very powerful man in the Word who went through it and how you were kind to deal with him. And the patterns that we can see here for our own instruction. Thank you, Lord. It all comes down to Jesus Christ, and we know that he's the one. Thank you that he, like Ralph has reminded us, is our friend, that you are our friend, and you deal with us so perfectly. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.